Well, hello to another installment of the King and Servant podcast. I believe now we're actually on to show seven.
Show seven.
The number of perfection, or in some interpretations, the number of completion. So I hope this isn't the final show.
So what have we completed?
Successfully actually becoming a podcast.
It's good news.
That we actually have an archive now of shows. In fact, if you've got a moment, I would like to tell you about another exciting feature that we've added to the website. If you go over to the website, kingandservant.com, you see there on the homepage, well, there's only actually one page, so that would be the homepage. You'll see that I've added a Blueberry program. Now, Blueberry is a podcast internet program that basically makes listening to MP3 files and podcasts so much more easier. And it's hard to miss because the logo is a big blueberry with the play symbol on it. So if you go to all the shows, they have now been all uploaded to Blueberry. And if you click on that, rather than waiting for the show to download, I've had a couple of people tell me that when they were just downloading the show from our server, which is archive.org, thanks to them, right? Kudos to them. when you go to download the show, it takes you to another window, or you have to wait for the full file to download before you can listen.
Yeah.
So I didn't think that was the best foot forward. And by introducing this Blueberry program, what it allows the listener to do is simply click on that play button and it will immediately play. And added to that, if you check out last week's show, which was the one we did on evangelism, I've uploaded the high quality MP3 file. And with the new Blueberry program, it should allow you to just click on it. And even at a high quality, you shouldn't have to wait more than a moment to hear the show. So that's the reason I did it. And it looks pretty. And it looks kind of...
That's the real reason why you did it.
Yeah, I'm so aesthetically driven. I'm so vain.
Yeah.
But Gene Cook used it on the Now of Mine, and it was a very useful tool.
Yeah.
And I was racking my brains, okay, how do you use this thing again? And I should have paid more attention when I was working with him on the Now of Mind. But some things came back to mind. I said, okay, I remember this now, and this is how it works. So if you click on that, it will open up a small pop-up window, and then it will give you previous shows that we've done as well. So you can navigate through that and select any show that you want. And there's a couple of bonus interviews up there as well.
Yeah. And
so check out the interviews.
It's a great feature because if you're listening to the show, you know that the shows, they run about 55 minutes to an hour. So they're really large files. So having that Blueberry, that program that's running for us is great because, like Jonathan said, it'll pop up instantly and you're off and running.
Yeah, and there's also a couple of other things that we're working on right now. I was speaking to Brian and a friend of Brian, Scott, the other day about putting some musical intro and intermissions into the show. And I know I've mentioned that previously, but I'm going to mention it once more. It is forthcoming.
Yes.
And that's not to put any pressure on the great Brian David here.
No.
But I would really like to do that and just kind of take it a step at a time. Also, there are some other ideas. We want to eventually go live. I'm looking into a couple of things right now, which will allow us to do that at a minimal cost, or even for free.
Yeah.
I always opt for the free option.
Yeah.
As long as the quality isn't horrendous. Because I know some people have done that. And, I'm talking about the Exegia days. And even though it was a cool title and some good theological content, I would like to think, the quality, certainly at the beginning, was horrendous, yes. I think that's the only way to put it. So, I've learned a couple of things along the way as well, certain do's and don'ts of broadcasting, not to speak too closely into the mic so you get a popping sound. And yeah, good times. But we're on to new things now, yeah. New wine and new wineskin.
Yeah. All that to say, stay tuned.
Stay tuned, yes. And let's see where the Lord continues to take this. But this week, what I would like to do is somewhat change gears, not drop down a gear. In actuality, probably just go up a gear. And look at once more paradoxical theology, but in the context of what we looked at last week, which was the gospel. And this really got me thinking, because we there last week, as you recall, spoke upon the importance of sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, and threaded throughout that discussion Jonathan being Jonathan, you know, I couldn't help but mention Calvinistic theology from time to time. It was kind of peppered with that. And for some, because I know that it's not just my hardcore black coffee Calvinists who are listening to the show, but we have other people, you know, there are others listening to the show that I'm really happy about, have different views on the doctrine of salvation, how God saves a sinner, and how do we reconcile this with evangelism and whatnot. So I thought this show should be to get dedicated to that subject matter. Let's look theologically now at what the Bible has to say about the doctrines of grace, which I believe in historical theology has been most accurately articulated in the doctrine of Calvinism, or the teachings of Calvinism, but how we have to avoid extremism.
Yeah.
In other words, we have to avoid hyper-Calvinism. And what I would like to do in this show is to draw a distinction between the two, because you have historic Calvinism, and you have different strands within historic Calvinism, and then you've got people who, I don't know, either have too much time on their hands, like to live isolated lives as a hermit. I don't know what it is, don't want to evangelize in the most extreme form, but hyper-Calvinism is the
produces
issue.
Produces that,
yeah. So I want to really make a dichotomy between the two, because some will be listening to me, if you're new to the doctrines of grace as it's historically been identified as Calvinism, it can cause one, if unschooled or uneducated in this department, if you will, to recoil.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember actually my first exposure to Calvinism, and it was a critique of Calvinism. And it was a Calvary Chapel missionary. James White debated him. His name escapes me right now. I won't guess just in case I'm off, but I'm going to guess anyway. I think it was George Bryson. I think that's what his name was. He wrote a book called Calvinism Weighed in the Balance and Found Wanting. And he wrote another book, I think, called The Dark Side of Calvinism. You know, like, really dark. Join me, Luke, on the dark yeah. side. That type of thing. So that really, I don't want to say saturated my thinking. That would be overstating it. But certainly heavily influenced my presuppositions about this whole issue. And then there was another church at the time that I was introduced to, in South Florida. Again, I think I'm just going to name it. It was Coral Ridge. And the pastor who was at that time in charge had a very kind of political message, a very old school way of doing things. And not selling it short by any means, he did a lot of good. But he, for me, gave me a bad start to Calvinism.
Yeah.
It was kind of like the chosen frozen type of mindset. And maybe that was due to my presuppositions, and he was being faithful to the gospel, and he was being faithful to tradition and whatnot. But through my experience, through my subjective observation of it all, it really did taint things for me.
Yeah.
Now, the interesting thing, that very same church now has a new pastor who's really kind of brought the church, as I understand it, kicking and screaming at the 21st century. And it kind of thrilled me, to be honest, to see that. Because Calvinism, as it's found in historical theology, which is just a nickname for the gospel or the doctrines of grace, is a wonderful, precious truth.
Mm-hmm.
So to see it villainized is a great shame. And I feel that people miss out tremendously because of such villainization that has surrounded the doctrine of Calvinism. So yeah, I felt led to bring a teaching off the heels of last week's show, and also coupled with this, to discuss what we actually discussed in the first show, which was paradoxical theology.
Right.
Because we're going to see a relationship between the two, because...
coexisting.
Yes, surprising to some, historic Calvinism embraced paradoxical theology. They may not have articulated it the same way we do now in the 21st century, but historic Calvinism recognize some paradoxes within God and within soteriology, mm-hmm. which is the doctrine of salvation. So that's what I want to kind of unpack. So this show is going to be more kind of theologically watertight.
Yeah.
It's going to be more taxing upon the mind. So if you had, if you've had a hard day at work, like I've had, this is probably not the right time for you, right? Or if you feel up for it, you know, you had a busy day, I would encourage you to stay tuned, or to push through.
You know, I just had a thought. Or yeah. if you are, maybe you have a home group,
mm-hmm.
or a Bible study at home that this subject is kind of... kind of peaked and, you know, strumming on the chords of your heart, and you would like to share this with the group, then that would be great.
Yeah, definitely. I mean, go ahead and certainly do that. In fact, with all of our shows, if you feel it can benefit a home group, then go right ahead. We just want to get the word out there.
And, amen.
This is a means by which we can do that. So, yeah, getting back to the issue of Calvinism as it relates to paradoxical theology. Both subjects themselves could take up several shows. So we're going to have to limit ourselves to the relationship between the two. And what I mean by that is time will not allow for us to go through all the finer points of Calvinism, all the fine details of Calvinism. But what I want to do before we touch on paradoxical theology and its relationship to Calvinism is just very briefly, in an abridged way, lay the Calvinistic foundation so we understand what John Calvin systematized as he understood biblical revelation and how the reformers basically propagated and promoted this theology that became known as TULIP or Calvinism. So basically TULIP is an acronym which stands for the 5 points of Calvinism. T standing for total depravity. In Ephesians 2:1 it says we are all by nature children of wrath. In Psalm 55 and 51 it says that we are born with original sin. That in his mother's womb, David admits and confesses that he was conceived in iniquity. Romans 5 bears this out as well. Through one man's transgression, which is Adam, death unto all men.
Mm-hmm.
That we all share in his guilt because he was our federal head. So when the Calvinist speaks of total depravity, he's not saying that man is depraved as he can be, because there's different gradations of depravity, whereby Hitler was worse than the dear old lady down the street who made cookies for the Boy Scouts.
Yeah.
But they were both totally depraved in this sense. Every facet of their being was lost and in rebellion to God. The body, the mind, the heart, the soul. So when the Calvinist historically speaks of total depravity, it means not that man is depraved as he can be, but that every part of man is truly and indeed lost.
Yes.
It's all being tainted and heavily influenced by sin,
yeah.
to the consequence that we are now enslaved to sin. The Bible says in John 8 that he who commits sin is enslaved to sin.
Right.
So it's a bad situation, a real bad situation indeed. So understanding total depravity, which I would also argue is based upon the presupposition or the understanding of God's holiness, because you're not going to realize how depraved you are until you see the holiness of God and how righteous he is. But from that foundation, we have unconditional election. And what that means is, if man is totally depraved, it means when it comes to the matters of salvation, he is unable and incapable of performing what is right.
Right.
And to perform what is pleasing to God. In fact, in Romans 8:7, it says, those in the flesh who set their minds on the things of the flesh cannot please God.
Uh-huh.
Because they are at enmity with God. In Colossians says we were enemies of God in our mind. And in Romans 1, we are described as enemies of God prior or before conversion.
Yeah.
So the Bible speaks also of unconditional election. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen, electos. So what's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about how in eternity past, God chose certain sinners unto salvation, even before the creation of the world. Romans 8 bears this out as well. Those he foreknew, Romans 8:29 to be precise. This is not God looking into a crystal ball. It's not a noun, it's an active verb. It's something God does. And it's taken from the Hebrew word yadah. You know, Adam yadad, Eve knew Eve.
Mm-hmm.
So foreknow means to speak of the affectionate sense in which God entered into a loving relationship with a certain group of people known as the elect. That's why Romans 8 at the end of that chapter says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So election is kind of like the judicial term for it, or the decretal term for it, but foreknow is the relational term, that in eternity past, God entered into this loving relationship with certain sinners before we were even born. Jeremiah attests this. Before I was even born, you knew me, and you prepared a ministry for me. So the reason why it's referred to as unconditional election is because when you look at the scripture, and when you look at how a person comes to Christ, we conclude soundly that it's not based on anything meritorious within the creature themselves.
Right.
It's not as if God just chooses the best people.
Right.
Or looks at the best people and then responds accordingly. Because we're all trash, according to Romans 3. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So as a result, our election unto salvation is not based in anything in us, but rather it's based solely in God's good pleasure. That's why Ephesians 1 says that we are being predestined according to the one, Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, according to his good pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
So it's rooted in his good pleasure, and that good pleasure of God is inscrutable. We can't fully penetrate as to why one person is saved and not another. And experientially and subjectively, I think we see this in our daily lives. There's people who I know who come to Christ, who I never thought would come to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And there's people who I thought would come to Christ, who to this day are aliens from Christ.
Yeah.
Strangers from the Commonwealth of Israel. Yeah. So it's a wonderful deep truth that we can't have exhaustive rational penetration on. And this is going to touch on eventually on paradoxical theology. And you will see how the two kind of harmonize in a moment. But I just want to lay this foundation so we're clear in our thinking. And then when we get to L in the tulip, L stands for, oh, brace yourself, people, limited atonement. As our Armenian friends gasp in horror. But we'll find very shortly that limited atonement is not necessarily what people often think.
Yeah.
Because when you look at the first generation of Calvinists, they believed that the atonement was unlimited in expiation. And there's certain verses that seem to be a proof text for that. John 1:29, Christ, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. 1 John 2:2, Christ died for the sins of the world, according to that verse right there. But then you get the second generation Calvinists who say, no, it's even limited in expiation. What I mean by expiation, the second generation Calvinists who were known as high Calvinists believed that it was only the sins of the elect that were imputed to Christ at the cross, and only those sins were judged. And there's some passages in Hebrews that would bear witness to that. That's why I lean towards the high Calvinist position. But it's not a hill that I die on by any means. But the point of limited atonement is this. This is what all Calvinists agree on. That it's limited in its effectual application because of unconditional election and because of man's depravity. Because man is unable to come to Christ.
Limited or exclusive?
Limited is the historical term.
Okay.
But you can have different verbiage, if you will, to describe the same thing. Another phrase that is often used is particular redemption.
Okay.
Which sounds as far more pleasing to the ear.
I like P words.
I
don't know why.
Yes, yes. Very soothing. Particular redemption. Especially as an English person.
Yeah.
Yes, to say it like that. Particular redemption. But limited atonement is, I guess the acronym wouldn't work.
That's true. We can't have two pip.
Yes, that's right. And that's why some people completely abandon the L and just become twips. And you know who you are. If you're listening, you know who you are. But that being said, what all Calvinists agree on is it is certainly limited in its effectual application. And the Armenians who are listening right now, which are those who believe in universal atonement in the sense of there's no particularity in it whatsoever.
Free for all.
Not even in its effectual application. They might be thinking, well, this is ridiculous. How could somebody come to such a conclusion? But you have to remember, everybody limits the atonement in some sense. You either limit it in its efficacy, or you limit it in its scope and intention, or its power, I should say. In its power.
Either way, yeah, it's limited.
It's limited, yeah. You're going to limit it in its effectual application, or its scope and intention. That's what I meant to say. So you see that it's an inescapable theological conundrum, if you will. You're going to have to face this one way or the other. You can chase a particular philosophy all the way down the street, but eventually you're going to hit into this.
Yeah.
You're going to run into this.
All roads lead to Rome on this one.
Yes, you're going to have to eventually look at the atonement, and there's some aspects of the atonement that are universal, and there's some aspects of the atonement which are limited. Now, we could have a whole show on this, and I've done quite a bit of homework. I've been around the block a few times on this.
Yeah.
But suffice it to say, the Calvinists would recognize that it's limited in its effectual application, but all historic Calvinists would claim a universality to the atonement when it comes to its sufficient value. Because it was the God-man who died upon the tree, it is infinite in value. This is sometimes referred to as the sufficiency-efficiency dichotomy.
Mm-hmm.
That's sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect.
Yeah.
So you might want to chew on that. If that helps you digest it, then I would advise for you to adopt that language. It's sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. And then following that, you get to I, which is irresistible grace. And irresistible grace, and you have to hear me very carefully here, according to the scriptures, means when God goes to save a person, he doesn't fail in doing so. Like Lazarus in the tomb, he said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus didn't say, well, no, I don't want to. You know, I want to exercise my autonomy here and do otherwise. No, he comes forth. And when you read the scriptures in Colossians 2 and Ephesians 1, it says we were dead in trespasses and sins, that our hearts were hardened to God, and that he regenerated us or circumcised our hearts and made us alive together with Christ Jesus and seated us in heavenly places. This is Christ and the Holy Spirit being monergistic in our initial conversion. What that word monergism means is there's only one source or energy in initial conversion through regeneration. Now, sanctification is synergistic. That's us cooperating with the Holy Spirit, yielding to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. But the initial regeneration, the born-again reality, is entirely the work of God, according to John 3, when you read there when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus about how a man can be saved. Again in Mark 10, when the rich young ruler walks away because he had many riches, and Peter says, who then can be saved? And he says, well, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So it's entirely dependent upon God's sovereign, gracious power through the Holy Spirit. That's very sober.
Yeah.
And again, time won't permit to flesh all this out, but I want to lay this foundation. And then finally, as a consequence, you can see the logical order of the system, which I believe obviously is consistent with biblical revelation. But as a consequence, you have the perseverance of the saints, which incidentally is a different thing to eternal security. Or certainly once saved, always saved. You might have heard the phrase, once saved, always saved. That means I got my ticket punched.
Yeah.
I'm going to the concert. I'm going to see Def Leppard or whoever it is. Duran Duran. And that's the end of the matter. There's no call to sanctification. There's no call to submit to Christ's lordship.
No accountability. On this side of eternity.
And there's some people who hold to once saved, always saved, who might be saying right now, well, that's not what we believe. But I can't understand theologically why they come to that conclusion. Because if they believe that it wasn't their choice ultimately in the first place to be saved, then why can't you have the same autonomy to walk away from that salvation?
Yeah.
But if you have the Calvinistic system of thought, as it's found in the scriptures, we recognize that it wasn't our ultimate choice to be saved in the first place. Now, we actively choose Christ because he enables us to do so.
Yeah.
It's one of the immediate fruits of regeneration. Just when a child is born in the natural, his immediate reaction is to breathe.
Yeah.
Our immediate reaction is to repent and believe in the gospel. It's the fruit, the immediate fruit of regeneration. So that's how it works. And then you read those scriptures again in Romans 8, those he foreknew, and this would kind of tie it all together, he also predestined. And those he predestined, he also justified to be conformed to the image of Christ. And those he justified, he also glorified. This is known as the golden chain of redemption. And that golden chain cannot be broken, because it's done in the passive sense, that it's a completed act from the perspective of God, that those he has foreknown, those he has elected unto salvation, he predestines. And those he predestines, he calls through the gospel. That's what we spoke about last week. And those he calls, effectually, he justifies. That means converts, have the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
And those he justifies, he conforms to the image of Christ, that's sanctification, and ultimately he glorifies. So it's a watertight case. Now you can go to a bunch of scriptures. There might be a lot of people right now saying, well, what about this scripture? In Timothy or James, time won't suffice again, but just to help you out a little bit here, you'll notice with all those scriptures that are coming to your mind right now, which speak of apostasy, that speak about falling away, they're all biblical exhortations. They're not didactic passages that deal with the doctrine of salvation in the sense that Romans does, in the sense that Ephesians does. In Romans, Paul is laying out there in Romans 8 and 9, okay, this is how a person gets saved. And that has to become the hermeneutic. Because if you adopt this foreign hermeneutic, in my understanding, to how you interpret the rest of scriptures, for example, if you were to take the deity of Christ and you were to read a passage in a gospel narrative that speaks about him getting tired, you say, well, he's not God, look. He got tired. I rest my case.
Yeah. Close the book.
Close the book. No, you harmonize them. And you look at the passage like John 1:1 in the prologue there of the Gospel of John, when he says, okay, right now I'm talking ontologically who Christ is. Yeah. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same hermeneutic should be applied consistently throughout Scripture.
Yeah.
Even in this issue, you go to the didactic passages first, which are the teaching passages, which give you the backbone for understanding biblical exhortation and warning passages. And we can flesh all this out if time permits. But what I want to really get into now is how this relates to paradoxical theology. And I'm terribly sorry, Brian, that you haven't had much to contribute so far.
It's okay, because I don't.
But maybe if you go at this point.
Those of you who are listening, you have to understand the dynamic between my relationship with Jonathan. He operates on a completely different level than I do. So.
Well, in this one area, let's not forget my bankruptcy in music.
Yeah, well, all of you that have been listening to the shows, you know that I carry Jonathan through this thing. So.
That's right.
I told him when we were heading into the studio, I said, you know what, Jonathan, buddy, you can take this one. I don't mind.
I don't mind. But as I'm explaining this to you, because this is kind of a crash course in Calvinism, and I think a few folks might want to stop the play and kind of rewind a bit and listen through again.
And digest,
because it was coming thick and fast.
Yeah.
But as far as representing the Joe Smo, if you will, I mean that in a very affectionate, complimentary sense.
That's okay.
Yes. Basically real people, right?
I can be Joe Smo.
Real people in the real world. What immediately comes to mind when you hear this stuff? I mean, how do you think?
Me?
Yes. How do you respond?
Yeah, this is a very good question, because you have to understand, and those of you who are listening, my background is Armenian. I grew up in Assemblies of God denomination, Assemblies of God Church, and so I was that's my background, and that's where I came from. So I remember, Jonathan, the first time that I started wrestling with Calvinism was actually with discussing theology and discussing doctrine with you. And, you know, here are my thoughts about, because we're getting ready to go into the paradoxical portion of the, and correct me if I'm wrong, but we're the two legs that we're basically getting ready to stand on is Calvinism and Arminianism, correct?
Arminianism in the sense of we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater.
Yes.
So my camp, if you will.
Yeah.
Is the Reformed one?
Yes, and I'm there with you.
Right, but we don't kind of slaughter and pillage,
exactly,
and bulldoze down everything that Jacob Arminius and his followers have ever taught.
Here's what I would say before you actually cut your teeth and get into this. If you are listening to this and you happen to be Armenian, or you're serving a, you know, at a church, or even ministering at a church, and you and your doctrine is tends to be more Armenian, because it is a continuum, mm-hmm. at least in the way I look at it. It's but anyway, I would say this: don't turn off your Blueberry player.
Right.
Listen, because if your experience with salvation and with walking with the Lord and being a Christian, living life as a Christian and serving Him, has been your choice and your choice alone, and it was you're the one who made the step towards Christ, and you're the one who answered the call and decided to throw God a favor and accept Him, then the only way you're going to survive life is two different scenarios. Number one, lock yourself in your house and don't leave. Because eventually, as you've already alluded to, Jonathan, life is going to catch up with you. Mm-hmm. All roads lead to Rome. Eventually, mm-hmm. you will come to a place where you're going to have to face this.
Yeah, this will eventually haunt you down.
Exactly.
To be ridiculous. Yeah.
And if you come to that point and you mm-hmm. still hold fast to the fact that it was that you were the one mm-hmm. who came to Christ and it was your choice, then Christianity will not compute with you. Eventually, something is going to happen. You're going to lose a home. You're going to lose a spouse. Something, you know, somebody's going to get cancer. You're going to get. I don't mean to be disrespectful. I'm trying to be as respectful.
No, you're
as
not
I
being
can.
An alarmist. You're just being a realist.
Yeah.
And we touched on this in the second show. Didn't
yeah, we did.
We talked
we
about
did.
The sovereignty of God and even the first show that sometimes life doesn't work. So the Calvinistic check, if you will, won't bounce.
Exactly.
Speaking of finances, eh?
But with me, Jonathan,
yeah.
I came to that point where Christianity, as I knew it, didn't compute anymore, and I had to come to a realization, and it was a crux. But I came to this point, and what I realized was, you know what? I'm not in control. Period. Mm-hmm. I was not in control of my own salvation. I was not even so much even in control as my own decision to come to Christ. I had to realize that He called me, mm-hmm. and it was my obedience. So I think, like I said, you know, and I'm thinking about a friend of mine, very close friend of mine, who's going through a really tough time. And Fred, if you're listening, bud, hold on. But you know, I'm thinking of a close friend of mine who just said to me just last week. He said, you know, Brian, he said, I am not understanding everything that's going on. And I, he said, I'm really starting to question whether or not God really exists. And oh, guys, we're not talking about some Joe Schmo, if I could use that phrase again, who mm-hmm. just decided to start coming to church 3 months ago. Mm-hmm. This is a guy who went to Bible college with me, mm-hmm. okay? And I told him, I said, Fred, you have to understand, and I'm not saying that this is the best advice to give on a blanket scenario, but for Fred, he needed to hear this. Fred, sometimes the only way out is the way in. Mm-hmm. And you have to start, you have to be able to digest things that you chose not to earlier on in your ministry, earlier on in your walk with Christ, or they won't digest at all.
No.
And so I think it's, for some of you listening, this is a life or death situation, I believe.
Yeah, and that's why I'm passionate about it.
Yes.
It's passionate about Calvinism, yes. Because... because we're living in a real world, a fallen world.
Yeah.
And what I need is a gospel that tells me of a perfect Savior that saves perfectly.
Yeah.
And to the utmost, as Hebrews 7 says.
Amen.
And Calvinism is completely compatible.
It is.
With that biblical gospel truth.
Yeah.
But if we entertain the idea that, well, it was I who decided to walk with the Lord, and He's lucky that He's got me. I don't quite understand how that works. And why we should worship that God forever. You know, this idea of, you know, we were more spiritually sensitive than our neighbor.
Yeah.
And made the right choice because we were more prudent or wise. And then God turns around and says, oh, by the way, and now worship me forever.
Yeah.
No. But I was lost and yeah. now I'm found.
And
I'm blind and now I see.
And you have to understand, if you're out there and you're listening, and like I said, and you tend to be more Armenian, your salvation experience, and if this is your scenario, this is your idea of what salvation was like for you, is that you're driving down the road and God's on the sidewalk with a sign that says,
yeah.
we'll work for food, and you decided to pull over and throw him a couple bucks, and that's how you got saved. Mm-hmm. He's just on the side road saying, whosoever will, mm-hmm. which, Jonathan, I know, you know, you'll agree with me mm-hmm. that I think if we really got into that scripture passage about yeah. whosoever will, mm-hmm. we'd really blow some minds on this show.
Yes.
But that's not reality. Mm-hmm. And I'd encourage you to read your Bible.
Yes, go back to the scriptures. Don't be content with bumper stickers.
Yeah. And forget about what you've heard in Sunday school. Forget about what you've heard on the TV. You know what? And don't take our word for it.
Right.
Go look at them for yourself.
That's why I quoted so many scriptures. I know I yeah. rattled them off, but it's like it's in the Bible. I wouldn't be teaching it if it wasn't in the Bible. I'm in big trouble with God if I'm teaching something that I know it's not there.
You're right.
But it is there. And woe is me if I preach not the gospel, as Paul said. Woe is me if I do not yes. be honorable in this truth that God has made so plain in his revelation. So I'm heading down this road as fast as possible now as we look at paradoxical theology. The Arminians haven't got everything wrong.
Right.
You mentioned a few moments ago John 3:16. And again, time won't permit, but in John 3:16, the word whosoever, this might come as a shock to many, not to those in the Reformed
camp.
It
was a shock to me.
It's not there in the Greek. I'm sorry.
Right, right.
And when we make it like a three English word, you know, whosoever, we know we're adding more than we should.
Exactly.
To the text. So even if we take
that's a theatrical embellishment.
A theatrical, very demonstrative embellishment. It's hospospostion, which means all the believing ones. However, there's certain things that the Arminian and the Calvinist have in common.
Yes.
And I want to, in these remaining moments, kind of highlight these things.
This is good.
Because I, listen to this. I would be an Arminian before I would be a hyper-Calvinist.
Yeah.
Because hyper-Calvinism denies, in the most extreme form, evangelism.
Yeah.
But even its more milder shades of hyper-Calvinism, it denies things like the well-meant offer, common grace, God's two wills, things like that. I'm going to unpack these terms right now.
Yeah.
But the Arminian rightly turns round and says, hey, wait a bit. How about in Ezekiel 18, does it not say, I rejoice not in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from their wicked ways and live?
Yeah.
Does it not say in Acts 17 that God's told every man everywhere to repent, and that God has set the boundaries of man in these places, in these nations, so that they might grow up after God and maybe find him?
Yeah.
Or how about, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children
yeah.
as a hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you would not. I know some Calvinists listening right now go, hey, there's different ways of interpreting that. I'm fully aware of it.
Hmm.
But at the very least, Ezekiel and these other passages, Acts 17, even John 3:16,
yeah,
and other passages that speak of what is known as the well-meant offer of the gospel. Romans 2:4, it's God's patience and the riches of his grace to bring you to repentance.
Yeah.
He shows his kindness to you to bring you to repentance. He desires the salvation in one sense of all men. So this is what I'm going to unpack right now so we can have a balanced view.
Yeah.
And this is why we need paradox. Remember, paradox is something that appears contradictory but actually is not contradictory.
They both coexist.
They both coexist, but this is the difference. If it's a paradox, you don't have to reconcile it.
Exactly.
Now, if you want to spend your time doing that, go ahead. But you don't have to.
Mm-hmm.
And if there's a contradiction, then we reconcile it.
Because right, they're compatible.
Right, but the paradox is compatible in
yes.
God's mind.
Yes.
So the well-meant offer, what's the well-meant offer? It's God's offer of an indiscriminate proposal of mercy. We preach the gospel to all. And not just preach the gospel to all, because some hyper-Calvinists say, oh, we preach the gospel to all. But we offer the gospel to all.
Yeah.
Or that you would turn from your ways, quoting Ezekiel again, and live.
Yeah.
Or in Deuteronomy, or that you would obey my commandments, this sincere plea of God. Even 2 Peter 3:9 is God's will that none should perish. Now, some Calvinists, again, have interpreted that to mean just the elect.
Right.
And exegetically, I can see how it's defended. But there's some scriptures. There's just, doesn't matter how exegetically astute you are, there's some passages that clearly speak of God's universal saving desire for all men.
Yeah.
Isaiah, again, sorry, another verse, and please contribute. Isaiah, it says, "Be saved, all you ends of the earth."
Yeah. Yeah, I was just going to say, even you don't have to be so minuscule as to pick out one scripture here, one scripture there. But if you read scriptures from, you know, if you read scripture from cover to cover, you see, just as you said, Jonathan, the if-then principle. And that tells you, that does speak of God's redemptive nature, that he is, just by his very divine nature, redemptive. If you, then I, you know, that's laced throughout scripture.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So we see this repeatedly from Old to New Testament Revelation, in that he's always pleading with his own people,
yeah,
and in the New Testament with all people,
yeah,
to repent and believe. And this is known as the two wills of God. And it kind of ties in with the well-meant offer of the gospel. And the two wills of God basically teaches there's a sovereign will of God, which he decreed in eternity past.
Yes.
And there is a perceptive will of God, which are his commandments. In other words, here's a good example. Thou shalt not murder. Would you agree that's a commandment of God?
I agree.
Yeah,
binding
on us today, right?
Yes.
Right. But yet, Christ was murdered. The sinless Son of God was crucified and murdered by wicked men. Was that part of God's eternal plan?
Good question.
The answer, of course, is
yes.
And if it hadn't been a part of God's eternal plan, then there's no redemption. So there you can have the most evil, wicked act take place.
Part of God's plan.
And part of God's plan. And this is known as compatibilism, that God's sovereign will is compatible with human agencies.
Yeah.
Now, how they completely reconcile, we don't know. It's a paradox. And I don't really feel the need, rather, to figure it all out.
Right.
I like what John Calvin said, ironically, being a Calvinist. He said, "When the Bible stops, I stop." Now, God can give room for philosophical thought as long as you're in the parameters of the general rules of Scripture.
Right.
But other than that, stop when the Bible stops.
Right.
I believe with Adam in the garden, it was a well-meant offer of eternal life through the law, just as we have a well-meant offer of eternal life through the gospel.
Yeah.
And the sense of God having a perceptive will, which means his commandments, he desires all men to be perfect as he is perfect. That's what Matthew 5 says, "Be perfect as I am perfect." But yet he's decreed some people, like Pharaoh, unto destruction, to be the antithesis of perfection.
Yeah.
To be the actual epitome of iniquity and of sin. So how do you reconcile the two? Well, it's a paradox. But I wrote an article not so long ago. If you go to bringthebooks.org and you click on, I think it's under the two wills of God, there's a list of tags you can click on, or you can go to just look for my name. And in that, I talk about the two wills of God. And I basically explain that the two wills of God, or the will of God, can be used in reference to both God's commandments and his decree.
Mm-hmm.
What he decided and planned in eternity past. But the word purpose and intention is exclusive to his decree.
Yeah.
So it's not as that we abandon rational inquiry here. So, well, we can't know. Let's just embrace two positions which are at odds with one another. No, we can go down the road a bit in theological thought, and we see that indeed it's only God's purpose and intention to save the elect.
Yeah.
But there is a sense in which he wills the salvation of the elect, and there's another sense, because he's a holy God, he wants us to be holy as he is holy, that he desires the salvation of all men.
Yes.
In Christ, he wants them to be saved because he takes delight in righteousness.
That's his desire.
Yes. Yeah. And does that mean he's schizophrenic? No. Because he only has singularity of purpose and intention. But we can't deny the well-meant offer of the gospel. We can't deny the two wills of God.
Right.
And finally, we can't deny common grace. Going back to irresistible grace, a lot of people think that the Calvinist believes that you can't resist God's grace. You can resist God's grace all day long. That's what the unbeliever does.
Yeah.
Some unbelievers get so much grace, it must make the angels blush. Oh, yeah. Come on, this is ridiculous. It's embarrassing how much grace this guy gets. That's why he said to the Jews through Stephen in Acts 7, "You stiff-necked people, you always do resist the Holy Spirit."
Yeah.
Well, wait. God's already decided who's going to save, ultimately, in his eternal plan. But yet, they're guilty of denying the Holy Spirit. So if you deny the well-meant offer, you deny their guilt of rejecting that offer.
Yeah.
Which compounds their guilt.
Yeah.
Which compounds their guilt for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, yes. Matthew 12, when they ascribe Jesus' work to Beelzebub.
Yes.
And finally, the Bible says that God does good to evil people. In Matthew 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, do good to those who despitefully use you, and pray for those who persecute you, because God is kind and merciful to those such as them. And he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So in this life, we have this canopy of common grace that allows all the elect to come to Christ, that publishes the gospel with the sincere offer of indiscriminate mercy.
Yeah.
But behind all that, sometimes referred to as God's secret will, his secret will, his decretive will, his eternal purpose and decree, has determined that only the elect ultimately will come to Christ. And this is a paradox, and we need to walk in it.
Yeah.
Because if we don't, we're either going to become a hyper-Calvinist or an open theist.
Yeah.
And the open theist is the final swing of Arminianism, whereby you can't even accept the fact that God knows all future events.
Yeah.
That's a bad situation to
be in.
That's
a dark place.
Because you need to know that God knows your future events.
Exactly.
And as a Christian, that should bring great comfort.
Yeah.
So I'll just challenge you in conclusion here. I know we're going on just a little bit longer than intended, but just in conclusion here, historic Calvinism, as presents itself as compatible with biblical revelation, is the middle position.
Yes.
What we want to avoid is open theism and hyper-Calvinism.
Yeah.
So I would challenge people on either side of the issue. Maybe you're listening to there and you're getting too hyper-Calvinistic.
Yeah.
And everything just has to be logically consistent.
Yeah.
You're denying the well meant offer. You're denying common grace. You're denying God's universal saving desire. Or maybe you're so against Calvinism, you can't even justify or defend the position of God's omniscience.
Yeah.
That God knows all future
events.
And his
sovereignty.
And his sovereignty. It's the importance of paradox. And I would encourage you to listen to the first show if you want a bit more of a practical application. We've dealt with the theology here, but listen to the first show and you can deal with the practical outworking of this. But I think we're going to have to conclude there.
And if you're listening in and you have more questions, excuse me, you have some feedback for us, please email us on the website, get a hold of us, leave us a message. I believe you can do that on the website.
You can leave us
some feedback. If you'd like to hear a part two, if we've left some questions that you have that we haven't actually dealt with or haven't addressed or anything like that, let us know. Write to us. We'd love to interact with you, love to talk with you, and love to meet you.
Yeah, sounds good. So until next time, may God bless the reading of his word.